How do you show that you're in charge? There are times that we're responsible for someone or something, and inevitably, in that responsibility, it will appear or feel to us like our authority is being challenged. So how do you show that you're still in charge? Maybe it's your kids, and they're talking back, and they're complaining about something, and you feel obligated to let them know you're still the parent and you're still in charge. Or maybe it's something in the workplace. Maybe an employee is challenging your authority and you feel like you need to remind them that you're still their boss. Or maybe you're in charge of the inventory and you need to let all of your other employees know that you're the one responsible for making these decisions, not them. Maybe it's your dog. Like when you are in charge of something or someone, you feel that you have to try to show that you're still in charge. That happens for me. There'll be times that I'll be home and things are just going the wrong direction, and I will get real stern and real focused, and I'll kind of bend down a little bit, and I'll say, Penny, that's our dog's name, sit. And she'll look at me and then do whatever she was planning to do anyway. It's very human nature to want to try to be in control. It's true for people. It's true for organizations. It's true for world powers. And 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire was in charge of the known world. And they wanted to show that they were in control. And crucifixion was the primary tool that they used. You just heard Jeremiah do an exceptional job of reading a passage of scripture that's found in Luke's gospel. I want to look at just a few verses this evening as we come to this Good Friday service. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to Luke 23. We'll be in verse 32. You can find this on 1608 of the blue Bible that's in the pew back in front of you if you care to turn there. And for those of you who are joining us online, I want to encourage you to do the same. Crucifixion is what it looks like when Rome is in control. Luke does an exceptional job of providing us so many details. He thoroughly investigated everything about Jesus, and his account gives us a lot of specific details, which just gives to us more confidence that we can trust the Bible is accurate and the words that we have here are from God to us. But Luke writes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the eyewitnesses that he interviewed, this, verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Now, that level of detail about the fact that there were these criminals that were crucified alongside Jesus is what helps to give us a lot of evidence that this indeed happened, because Rome loved to crucify criminals. Tom Holland is a historian. He runs a great podcast, The Rest is History, is the author of several books, and really is an expert about the ancient Roman Empire. And Tom Holland, in one of his books, Dominion, talks about how Rome had to show that they were in control, because of all the people that lived in the Roman Empire, a pretty small percentage of them were actually Roman citizens. So you had a lot of slaves, and you had a lot of people that had maybe come out of slavery but weren't really citizens, and you needed to do something to try to show that they couldn't have an uprising. And so Holland says this about crucifixion and about trying to keep people in Rome in check. He says, luxury and splendor, such as Rome could boast, were dependent, in the final reckoning, on keeping those who sustained it in their place. And crucifixion was primarily how they kept people in their place. You want to challenge us? You want to challenge our authority? You think you're in charge? Look what we're going to do to you. In fact, Holland, expanding on this point, goes on to say this. He says, no death was more excruciating than crucifixion. To be hung naked, long in agony, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest, helpless to beat away the clamorous birds, such a fate, Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. This is in turn what rendered it so suitable a punishment for slaves. The writer Cicero talks about how crucifixion was the most cruel and hideous of torture. In fact, we have a word that we still use to this day that comes from crucifixion. It's the word excruciating. The word excruciating literally means out of the cross, because that term was used to describe what somebody went through in crucifixion. It was excruciating. When somebody was being crucified, what Rome would do is they would first beat the person and then whip them. And the whip that they used was long leather straps on the end, and into the leather straps that they would sew, or they would put pieces of broken stone or pottery or little iron balls. And the reason for that is that way, when they whipped the person and they slid the whip back across their back, it would rip open the skin. And after just a few lashes, the skin would be gone and the muscle fibers would be exposed. And with every subsequent whip, the leather straps would cut deeper and deeper into the muscle, causing immense amounts of pain and so much blood loss. And after they had had their fill of the whip, they would then hand the person the crossbar. Rough wood against your raw back, weighing upwards of 100 pounds. This would be loaded on to the back of the victim, and then they would be paraded through the streets. People mocking and jeering. Quite the spectacle. And the reward for that long and painful journey was to then be nailed to the cross. And the Romans used a nail that was 5 to 7 inches in length, which is this size. And they would take it and they would nail it through the wrists and through the legs to affix the person onto the cross. And then they would lift them up and put the cross in its place, and you would hang there. Not that far off the ground, probably not much further than this, but high enough that nothing could touch. And so you were hanging there, which would restrict the person's ability to breathe. And it is a very natural response for your body to crave breath. And so as it was craving breath, the person would do everything within their power to lift themselves up ever so slightly so that they could get just a little airway in, and then sink back down, causing so much pain in the sites where those nails are. And they would be in that condition for hours, sometimes for days, until they either bled to death or were asphyxiated. And all of that was done so Rome could let people know they were in charge. They were in charge of life and death, and they could make your life or even your death as miserable as they wanted, because they were in charge. Which then is surprising. Why would they go to all of this trouble for a teacher from Galilee, a guy who was talking about a coming kingdom of God? And see, that was the problem. He claimed to be king. Verse 35 of Luke 23 tells us, the people standing stood by watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. In other words, Rome was saying, oh, you think you're a king, huh? Well, this is what we do to people who think they're kings. We're in charge. We're the kings. You're not. Anybody else think they're king? Anybody else think this guy's the king? Look what we're doing to him. They had no idea the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. But see, this was all done for Rome to show their power and to show their control. And it'd be easy for us to hear those stories and think, well, yeah, I mean, the Romans were just kind of nasty people. You know, glad we don't behave that way anymore. But in a sense, we're all Romans. We're really no different than the Romans. I mean, just a quick survey of human history, you see all sorts of violence that is done to try and control other people. The Egyptians were famous for this. That's how the people of Israel got enslaved in the first place, as Pharaoh was concerned about this growing population in his own land. And then the ancient Near East was famous for this. When kings would conquer other kings, one of the things that they would do is they would gouge out their eyes, they would put a nose ring in them, and then attach it to a chain that they would put under their table, sometimes even cutting off their thumbs and their big toes, and they would collect kings under their table and then dine over them as if to say, this is what I do to other kings. But it's not just in antiquity that we did this. Even our own country has a dark history with enslaving other people. Two world wars saw Western civilized society behave so poorly and do atrocious things all to try and control or regain control. Or even today in places like Sudan and Myanmar, where there's type of genocide that is happening. And it's not just those other people out there or people in our history, it's within us too. 1971, there was a study that was done at Stanford University. It's called the Prison Experiment. They had a group of college students that were to participate in a two-week experiment. And these college students were randomly assigned to one of two conditions in a fake prison that was created in the basement of the psychology department. And the two conditions were that they were either assigned to be a prison guard or to be a prisoner. First night kind of went as normal. It was no big deal. Things seemed pretty tame. But by the second day, the prison guards were starting to act in an abusive way toward the prisoners. They were both college students. This was all fake. And yet by 6 days in, they had to shut the study down because of the horrible mistreatment that these college students were doing to their own peers simply because they were given power and authority and they wanted to keep it. And so many studies and academic journals have done follow-ups and talked about the ethics of that experiment and have commented so much on it, but when you read about the study, it is disturbing because you recognize this is just human nature. It's just within us. And really, that story has persisted for all of human history. It goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created us. And as soon as he created us, he gave us incredible responsibility on this earth that he made. We were to take dominion over it. We were to rule God's good world his way. And he granted us immense authority. So much authority that Adam was asked to name the animals. When you name something, that means you have a lot of authority. Only people who are in charge get to name things. When Steph and I had both of our kids, we named our kids. Nobody else had the authority to name our kids. And God delegated the naming of his own creation to us. So if you've ever looked at certain animals like a platypus and thought, why is that named a platypus? Bring that up with Adam. That's not God's decision, that was Adam's decision. Whatever Adam said, God went along with it. That's the level of authority that God gave us. And what did we do with that authority? We wanted a little bit more. We were upset because God had something over us, the knowledge of good and evil, and we didn't trust him to have any control over us. No, we need to take all the control for ourselves. And so we went and we took it. And we've been taking ever since. We want the control. We don't trust God. We want to do things our way. We want to define good and evil. We want to define right and wrong. We want to set up the system. There's something deep within us. And the most disturbing thing about the cross of Jesus Christ is that the cross is what it looks like when we as humans finally get our hands on God. That if we had the opportunity, we'd kill him so we could be God. Because we'd rather be in charge than do it his way. That's hard to hear, but it's within us. A couple years ago, I was on an airplane, and it was a long flight, and I was watching this really disturbing movie. It was this movie of this yacht, and there was a crew, and they were just kind of a weird crew, very eccentric, and they were doing anything possible to try to keep the passengers of this yacht, these really wealthy and influential people, happy. And they wanted a tip, and they wanted a little bit of influence, and so they would just kind of go out of their way, almost dehumanizing, to just keep the passengers happy. Well, midway through the movie, there's an incident, and the yacht sinks, and only a few of them survive. And those who do wash up on what they think is a deserted island. And the passengers, these wealthy, influential people, have no survival skills. I mean, they're just totally helpless. And most of the senior staff from the crew that survived, totally helpless. Nobody knows what to do. There's only one person that has any survival skills. Her name is Abigail, and she was the lowest-ranking staff member. She was responsible for the toilets on the yacht. And up until that moment, nobody knew even her name. I mean, they didn't give her any time of day. Nobody even cared about her, but she knew how to fish, and she knew how to find fresh water, and she knew how to make a fire. And with those resources, she became in charge. And so now, in just a matter of hours and days, these wealthy people who were once served by Abigail are now serving Abigail. And she loves it. And as soon as she gets that power and a little bit of the control, it corrupts her. And she starts treating these passengers that she once had served in increasingly dehumanizing and offensive ways. Some time passes, and then she and another passenger that she forces her to go with her are on the other side of the island looking for some more resources, and they stumble upon a luxury resort. They weren't stranded at all. They were just on the other side of this really fancy island. And the one passenger now realizes what is true, and she's so elated. And you hear her talking, and she goes, "Abigail, this is the best thing ever. We gotta go back and tell everybody. Everything is gonna go back to normal." And you watch Abigail's face begin to fall as she realizes that her power and control is now over, and then her face turns stoic. And she reaches down and she picks up a rock and sneaks behind this passenger and lifts it up. And the movie ends with you wondering, is she going to kill to maintain control? And that's the question that the cross demands of you and me. If we could kill to have power and control, would we? The cross of Jesus says yes. Our impulse is to say, well, no, that's not me. I would never do something like that. But we do things like this all the time. We just don't do it maybe as violently as the Romans did. But people right now in our own society, when somebody steps out of line to the degree that we think, you know, that person just shouldn't be around anymore, we cancel them. We pretend as if they never existed. We never mention their name. We'll even use a phrase, they're now dead to us. We just kill them off socially. And don't we do this to God? I mean, not in violent ways like this, because we can't, but in subtle ways that are just as effective. We decide when we're gonna worship God. We decide when it fits into our schedule. We decide what commands of Jesus we'll choose to obey and which ones we think no longer apply to us. We decide what God really meant to say. We create God in our own image. We find all the things that challenge us, we push aside. So we're in control. See, in this way, the cross of Jesus is a clash of two kingdoms. It's two kingdoms and two different kings that are battling it out on the cross. One is the kingdom of humanity. That's all of us. It just happened to be the Romans, but it's really every single one of us. It was our sin that put Jesus there. And it's our desire for control that tries to keep him there. And then, of course, it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom that King Jesus was bringing. And in this clash of kingdoms, we see that there is a stark contrast between these two different kingdoms. See, if crucifixion is what it looked like when the Romans were in charge, then surprisingly, the cross is what it looks like when God is in charge. The cross is still there. It's just a different person who's on it. He chooses to send his son. Jesus says this on the cross, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The Romans were so obsessed with control that they would kill anyone who got in their way. God is so concerned about our spiritual well-being that he allows his son to go to the cross on our behalf. That when God is in control, Jesus chooses to go to the cross. And he chooses to go to the cross to take the punishment for our sins. That the wrath of God was poured out on him, but in a way, it was also the wrath of humanity. That Rome did their worst. We as humans did our worst. And as we'll celebrate starting tomorrow evening and on Sunday, it wasn't enough. Because it turns out Jesus has always been in control. And when he is in control, he didn't fight back. And he didn't put the Romans up there. And he didn't come down. He willingly went to the cross. And he willingly did it because of his passion and his love for you and me. Because he knew we needed to have our sins atoned, covered over. And that we needed the freedom that only he could buy for us by his own blood. When God is in control, he acts so different than we do. In fact, that's what we see with Jesus. We see that God's way, it's really different than our way. The Romans, they were so obsessed with a sense of control. They were so worried about trying to keep everybody in their place. But when God is in control, he takes our place. And he went to the cross as our servant. The prophet Isaiah, looking ahead to what Jesus would do on the cross, says this. This is how God is just different from us when he's in control. Isaiah writes this in 52 and then into 53. He says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness," describes crucifixion. "So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. For who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like the root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Yet he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him stricken, punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, when God's in charge, he chooses to serve us so he can save us. And so that means that the cross demands a choice. Option one is that we come to the cross this evening and we reflect on it and we walk away from here, joining with the Romans and all of humanity as the killers the ones who want to maintain their control and their power over God, the one who will determine that we will live our lives our way. We'll be in charge. We'll use you when convenient, and when inconvenient, we'll push you aside and no longer listen. Or will we be part of the kingdom of God and follow King Jesus? And that means that we're not the killers, but we are killed. Because to follow Jesus does mean to pick up our cross. It does mean to die to our own self and our self-interest, and to choose to obey and to follow Jesus, the one who served us, the one who took our place, the one who sacrificed for us, the one who loves us. But that's the choice we have to make. Oh, and the temptation is to think, I'll just go the third way. There is no third way. The cross demands that choice. Will we walk out of here this evening as a killer, trying to preserve our control? Or will we leave here this evening alongside Jesus killed, and then raised to new life that he offers to us, that we celebrate at Easter? Would you please bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we come to consider the cross that your son Jesus was on for our sake. And Father, this choice that is demanded by the cross is one that, Lord, we seek not to answer and not to choose ourselves, but to be led by your Spirit, instructed by your word. So, Father, as we prepare ourselves to receive communion in a few moments, we first have a time of reflection and confession, a time to allow you to speak to us personally. And so we join with the Psalm of David, and we ask, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of understanding and everlasting. Father, we confess to you that we desire to control our own lives. But Father, we need to choose to let you be in control. Father, our desire for control has led us into various areas of sin. And we invite your Spirit to now remind us of those areas that we may need to confess to you, so that your Spirit can then remind us that because of what Jesus did on that cross, those sins have been forgiven and are no longer held against us. But Father, we desire to come before you and to have this meal of communion with a clean and a pure heart. And so, Spirit, search us. Reveal any offensive way to us that we may confess it to you now silently, that we may be led in the way of everlasting. So, Spirit, we invite you to now speak to us.